Continue our series of studies considering the biblical presentation of worship. Let's now return to the Old Testament scriptures and to Nehemiah chapter 9, a chapter that we began to consider last Lord's Day evening. Let's remind ourselves of how it is that this ninth chapter begins, and in particular the first three verses. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. Now it is that as we began to consider what I've termed as the sine qua non of worship last Lord's Day evening, we saw that Nehemiah chapter 9 is helpful and appropriate in trying to ascertain what it exactly is, what component parts belong to the sine qua non of worship. And what we sought to do last week was to define what the very term itself means. We saw that it was originally a Latin, a legal term, and it spoke of the fact of something that would have to have certain indispensable and essential conditions. That it is, there would have to be certain ingredients, without which it is that nothing could be. And likewise, then, we were applying this to the nature and the form of our worship itself. An example I gave was strawberry ice cream. And it is that strawberry ice cream is made up of two components. You have the ice cream and you have the strawberries. And it is that you meld them together and you have strawberry ice cream. But if it is that you've only got the ice cream and no strawberries, then no matter how much you complain or protest, you cannot say that it is strawberry ice cream, because it is that the sine qua non are not being met. And one aspect of the sine qua non of strawberry ice cream is that there be a melding of ice cream and strawberries. And it is that I began to consider with you and suggest that here in Nehemiah chapter 9, we are given certain directives by God himself regarding worship. And if it is that these directives are not lived out, worked out, and practiced as we would worship God together, then in a sense, when the sine qua non are not being met, we cannot then describe it as biblical worship. It is that there is not such a thing if these component parts of the sine qua non of worship are not to be found there. And then I think, as I said, that's the reason why so many, when they would come to a worship service, whatever it may be, whatever form it may take, when it is that they would then leave that worship service and asked how it was, they're led to say it was boring, it had nothing for me, and so on. And very often, it's not the problem in terms of the preacher or his preaching, but it is in terms of the fact that the sine qua non of worship are not found there. And so worship, by its very nature and what it is, that it's not being found being expressed. And last week's sermon was really an introduction to what it is that we're considering tonight. And I suggested that there were three things that really lay behind and were responsible for the seeming protests that many have concerning worship today, that it's not applicable, that it's boring, and certainly that they themselves get nothing from it. It is that I said there were three problems that the church has to face with today. First one was the problem of personal thoughtlessness and our own thinking and the use of our own minds in terms of worship, and we'll see this even more as we consider Nehemiah 9 this evening. Then there was the problem of the individual and how it is that we live at a time when individual needs and rights are at the forefront, and we forget of something of the corporate nature and aspect of worship that we are called to gather in Christ's name, united with Christ, and to worship him as a body. And then it is that we also said the problem was the problem of false expectations. And as I said, so often we forget there are pastors, our preachers, our elders, our deacons, whoever it is that they may be, that they are but dust in the sight of a holy God. And like yourself, it is that they have weaknesses, they have failings of one sort or another. And it is that sometimes these weaknesses and failings manifest themselves even during a time of corporate worship. So with this brief resume of what took place last week, the question that I want to ask and try to answer tonight from Nehemiah 9 is, what are the sine qua non of biblical worship? What are the actions, responses that are indispensable and essential and are a condition or ingredient of biblical worship and the worship that God himself desires and honors? When you come to the book of Nehemiah, you find that chapters 1 to 6, they focus on the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. Then in Nehemiah, chapters 8 to 12, the focus is on the spiritual revival and in Israel. And then as you come to Nehemiah chapter 9, and the chapter that we've been focusing on, we learn a great deal about worship specifically. And it is that we're going to consider what is before us here this evening. First thing I think that we find here in Nehemiah 9 is that if it is that our worship would be God-honoring, God-glorifying, there must be preparation. That acceptable worship that includes preparation. Look at what we read in Nehemiah 9 and 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. You can't help but notice as you read through this chapter, and even on the basis of what we have read in chapter 8, that the Israelites sought to prepare themselves for the worship of God. Wasn't the case that they just woke up on this 24th day, fell out of their beds, out of their tents, wherever it was that they were, and sought to gather and then worship God. How many of us, I can think when I was younger, that often in the Lord's Day morning, I would fall out of my bed and get to church just in time, and yet even throughout the service, often it was the case that I was still fast asleep. And I think that the great temptation for us today is that we give no thought to preparation for worship and what is involved in the necessity of preparation as we would seek to worship God. And when it is that we don't prepare, it is that it's no wonder that many people leave worship saying, I didn't get anything out of that. And the reason that they didn't get anything out of that is because they themselves hadn't gone through the various things that you must do to prepare yourself for worship. One of the things that those who would teach, say, painting of buildings and walls and other such things. They say that if you want the job to be done right, if you want the job to look good and to stand out, then the most important aspect of the work that you do is not in terms of the last few coats of paint that you put on, but it's in terms of the preparation and the time that you've taken so that the paint might then be applied to a surface where it is that the paint is able to give off its best. Likewise, in terms of the worship of God. And it happens that we so often leave the church not having been blessed because we don't prepare for worship. Think of what it is that we read in Matthew 13 in the well-known parable of the sowing of the seed. And it is that we're reminded by Jesus that there was nothing wrong with the seed in and of itself, but the problem was with the ground. And it is that the ground hadn't been prepared for the sowing of that seed. And therefore, with the planting of seed of one sort or another, and as the ground must be cultivated and prepared, likewise in terms of the ground of our hearts, as the seed of God's word would itself be applied and be found in our hearts and growing, it is that we must know of our hearts being prepared. And therefore it is that I think I can say that an unprepared worship is an unacceptable worship. So the question is then, how did Israel prepare for worship in verses 1 and 2 of Nehemiah 9? How did they prepare for worship? Well, the first thing I want you to note is fasting. They prepared for worship by fasting. Look at what we read there. The people of Israel were assembled with fasting. Now, this meant, as we know, that they neglected the eating of food for some period of time before they came to worship. It is in chapter 8 that they'd already enjoyed the fat things of God's provision. And now it is that as well as there being a time to eat, there was now a time to fast. And this time of fasting was particularly related to the preparation of their worship for God. Now, when you come to the pages of the New Testament, fasting is never given as a command in the New Testament, but it certainly seems to be an expectation on the part of Jesus that his people will be a fasting people. Listen to what he said to his disciples in Matthew 6, the chapter that we read this morning. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. What about John's disciples when it is that they ask Christ's disciples why they didn't fast? And Jesus replied that when he was taken away from them, then that would be the appropriate time to fast. Listen to Matthew 9 and 15. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And the very purpose of fasting is that we might be aided and helped in focusing our heart, our mind, and our spirit on the things of God. And as we do this, that we neglect some great priority in our lives, whether it be food, whatever else it may be. And that's the important thing for us tonight, that fasting doesn't necessarily have to be with relation to food itself. Fasting, in terms of preparing ourselves for worship, can be anything that demands a tremendous amount of our energy and time and focus and so on. Some of the greatest fasts that we can perhaps be involved in may be giving up time in the internet. And maybe it is that on a Saturday evening that we're on the internet, maybe until even the small hours of the Lord's Day morning, and it is that we need to fast and to put these things aside. What about the time that we spend on Facebook, on TV, on hobbies even of different sorts, things that are legitimate in and of themselves, yet it is that they steal away the time that we have to fast and to prepare our hearts and minds for the worship of God. Even Scripture condones married couples fasting from the practice of physical intimacy to focus on prayer itself. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 and 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And as always with Scripture and the Apostle, it is that you have that balance between that which it is that we do and that which it is that forms part and parcel of our walk with Jesus Christ. When you go to the King James translation of 1 Corinthians 7 and 5, it actually translates it as this, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. To fasting and prayer. And what it is that I think Nehemiah is teaching us here is that there is a need for each one of us to fast in order that we prepare our hearts and our minds for worship, because it is that so often our hearts are prone to be distracted and divided, and it is that there's a possibility that we come to worship God in his house and there is a hardness that is enveloping our hearts. Again, Matthew 6, we read it this morning. And Jesus said that we should consider fasting with anything that we would consider a treasure in our lives. Listen to what he says from verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is saying to us that whatever it is that you treasure in your heart, it is that that you will focus on. And if it is that it's something even legitimate in the world's eyes and even in the church's eyes, yet there is the possibility that it will steal away your heart from the things of God and of your faith, and therefore you cannot worship God as you should. And this is something that I think we have to seriously consider. Say with our cell phones, with our hobbies, as I've said. And we have to ask ourselves seriously through the week, and particularly in the Lord's Day, what is my treasure? What is it that I've been treasuring even since I last met with God's people for worship? What is it that's been taking up my time, my thought processes, my energies, and everything that would characterize me? And is it that these things, even legitimate in and of themselves, are distractions from me focusing totally and fully upon God and my Savior, Jesus Christ? Because it is what we treasure that has the ability to quench our worship and to steal our hearts away from the things of God. For some of us, it may mean giving up our treasures completely. That's what Jesus demanded of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And the rich young ruler, when it is that he heard this demand of Christ, it is that his face fell. His face fell. And it is that he went away sad at that saying, because he recognized that at the end of the day, even though there was so much in his life that he thought was good, at the end of the day, he treasured the treasures of this world more than he treasured the relationship and the worship of God. Others, it may mean to practice rigorous discipline with those treasures in order to protect our hearts. Listen again to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 and 31. He says, "Those of us who use the world as though they were not using it to the full, for the present shape of this world is passing away." Paul's saying, don't be engrossed by the things of this world, because if it is that you become engrossed with the things of this world, then you cannot and will not worship God as you should. Now again, for some of us, it could be as simple as going to bed early on a Saturday evening so that we awaken on the Lord's Day morning refreshed and ready for worship, and also that we would have time with God before it is in the Lord's Day that we come to worship. So therefore, that means neglecting time given to other things so that we prepare mind and body to seek God on his day. So it is that they prepared for worship by fasting. Second thing that we see here is that they prepared for worship by mourning. And it is that we're told there in verse 2 that as the Israelites, rather verse 1, that they assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And again, this seems to be something that they did before they came to the actual worship of God, that it was part of their preparation to come into the presence of a holy God. And it is that they put on sackcloth, which we know was cheap, it was uncomfortable to wear. And not only that, but they ended up taking the dust of the earth and they put it on their heads. Now, obviously, the sackcloth and the dust was meant to be a picture of their hearts as they were before God. And it was a practice that was associated with mourning and would typically be done at funerals. And what it is that the Israelites were doing at this point is that they were mourning over their sins, and it is their neglect of the law. And they essentially prepared their hearts for worship by mourning over sin in their personal life and also in the sin of the community of God's people itself. And so we're reminded that mourning is not only preparation for worship, but mourning by its very nature is part of worship itself. Now, in many places today, I would be castigated for saying something like that. They would refer back to Nehemiah 8 and say, there it is that the people were commanded to rejoice and to know that the joy of the Lord is their strength. And that's certainly right and true. But as so often an expression of the Church of Christ, so often we throw the baby out with the bathwater, and because of that, we are totally imbalanced in terms of our presentation of worship to God. It is that we're called to rejoice. It is that we're called to feast upon the fat things of God's house and what God has provided for us and done so richly. But now as they come to worship God together as a covenant community and as they would enter into covenant with God, there is a seriousness that characterizes their understanding of what it is that they are about to do. And it is that they're recognizing that mourning not only is to be done in preparation, but mourning also, and the expression of mourning, is to be part of worship. Think of Isaiah 6 and verse 5. And Isaiah says, as God gives him that vision of himself, "Woe to me, I am destroyed, for my lips are contaminated by sin, and I live among people whose lips are contaminated by sin. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." And it is that when Isaiah says, "I am destroyed," I've said it often and I'll say it again because I think it really brings home what was happening here. Isaiah literally says, as the Lord revealed himself to him, "I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm not able to cope mentally, physically, psychologically, in any way whatsoever, because I recognize my finiteness, my sinfulness, and I recognize that I am in the presence of the Holy One of Israel." And it's saying to us then that the natural reaction for a person who truly sees God, whether at home, whether at work, whether in worship, one aspect of it will be mourning. What about Peter the Apostle? And it is that as he encountered Jesus, he fell down and cried. Listen to what he said in Luke 5 and 8. Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It is that in the presence of the holiness of Christ that Peter recognized something of his own sinfulness. And what we're being told here and taught is that mourning is a part of worship because it's a natural response on meditating God who is holy and who is perfect. In fact, Scripture goes so far as to declare that God will bless those who mourn. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. And you see, there's the encouragement. There's the rebuke to those who would say, mourning shouldn't be part of our worship. Well, if it's not, Jesus is saying, you'll not know of being comforted by God himself. Jesus is saying to us that God blesses those who mourn over their own sin and the sin of the world. And with Isaiah, God comforted him by forgiving his sin and soon after calling him to the ministry of a prophet. So it is that acceptable worship includes preparation. They prepared by fasting, and they prepared by mourning as they put on sackcloth and dust. Now, the question is, how do we prepare to worship by mourning? What is it that we have to do? Because we have to do something. It's not a case of let go and let God. There is something that we are called to do as God's people. So how do we prepare to worship by mourning? Well, one answer is, I think, that mourning comes from a genuine contemplation of God. Mourning comes from a genuine contemplation of God. That's something of Isaiah's experience. And it's clear here that Israel was contemplating God, that it is that they had brought before them the law of the Lord. It is that they had begun to recognize, even as they were being taught, of how it is that they were lawbreakers, and the response to that was one of mourning, even before they came to public worship. They came with hearts that had been looking at God, and as they gazed upon God, it is that their own sinful condition was revealed to them, and the response was to dress themselves with sackcloth and ashes. And in the same way, we must prepare our hearts for worship by contemplating God and his holiness. Do you do that? Do I? Is it something that we spend time in each day, considering who God is and what he is like? Secondly, mourning comes from genuine contemplation, not only of God, but mourning comes from genuine contemplation of the human condition. Of the human condition. It is that if we would mourn biblically and in a way that would enable us to worship aright, then it is that we must contemplate the human condition in view of God, and it therefore means that we'll look at ourselves and society in comparisons to God's a character and revealed will for mankind. I don't know about you, but one of the things that has brought sadness to my own heart in recent days is in terms of what's been happening in Minneapolis and with regard to the chap who died, George A. Floyd. Now, whatever the rights and wrongs of those involved in that situation, when you see what took place there, when you see and know what's been happening since then in terms of riots and destruction of property and fights between individuals, it's something that should cause us to mourn when it is that we see so clearly the manifestation of our fallenness and what men and women are like if left to themselves and trusting themselves. Yes, we're made in God's image, and so therefore, any time that we fail to practice God's commands, we're sinning. And in Nehemiah 8, Israel listened to the word of God read and taught, and were told for 6 hours. 6 hours. And while they were listening, they wept because of their sin. They brought the word of God to themselves, and it is that the result was that they wept. And I think it's a reminder to us that we cannot truly worship God unless we know how much we desperately need God. Let me say it again.
that we cannot truly worship God unless it is that we know how much we desperately need God. You see, men are not prepared to worship God because they've not properly contemplated the human condition and their need. Contemplation of our human condition will typically bring praise or mourning. Praise when we see God moving and transforming people. Even the angels rejoice at those who are born from above. But mourning as we see how far we ourselves fall short, far less anybody else. And so I'm saying that contemplation of God and the human condition is needed for us to truly worship. So they prepared for worship by fasting. They prepared by mourning. Third thing that they did is they separated themselves from foreigners. You get fasting, you've got mourning, and thirdly, you get separation. And look at what you read in verse 2 of Nehemiah 9. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. So the question is, why did they do this? Well, they separated in part because the foreign nations were leading them into sin. That was the history of Israel at all times. God called the nation of Israel, even as he brought them into the promised land, to separate themselves from the Canaanites, because it is that the Canaanites were characterized by sexual immorality, false worship, and a lack of morals. And if they were not living separately, they'd be tempted to intermarry with the Canaanites, to worship false gods, and to be drawn into all types of sin. But at the same time, they were still called to be light, but in order to do that, they had to remove themselves from anything that might contaminate them and indeed their witness for God. And that's why, and the paradox and the tragedy is why the nation of Israel initially fell under Solomon. Solomon, we're told, from a human perspective, was the wisest man. God gave him wisdom and so many things, and it is that his fame spread throughout the then known world. But Solomon had a weakness, and it seems just like his father David had a weakness, and it was with regard to women. Because it is that we read that Solomon married many foreign wives who influenced him to take their gods, and this stumbling brought God's judgment upon Israel, and eventually they were taken into exile. So when they separate themselves, they're keeping themselves safe. At the moment, all we hear about is social distancing, don't we? Social distancing. One point it was 6 feet. Now it is, some are saying, that it should be 12 feet. It is that this week in the various parks in Toronto, we've seen the workmen with their tractors and their implements, and it is that they're drawing white circles in the green grass. They're separated one from another, and it is that if you go to the park with your family or friends, you're meant to stay within the circumference of that circle, and it is that you're separated from those who are in the other circles that are from you. Well, it is that for us as God's people, if we worship aright, there must not be social distancing, but there must be spiritual distancing, and that from those who give no thought to God. Listen to what God says through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then listen to this. Then I will welcome you. Only when you've done this, only when you've separated yourself, only then will I welcome you. And it's saying to us that an expression of worship that is not separate from the things of the world is not acceptable to God. He will not welcome us. And so we will leave a worship service saying, that was boring, there was nothing in it for me. And it has to be our necessary practice. So we're being told here that acceptable worship includes preparation. And there are three aspects to the preparation: fasting, mourning, and separating. But the second thing, and we'll go on with this a bit quicker, is that acceptable worship includes confession of sin. Look at the end of verse 2. It is that we read that as Israel separated themselves from all strangers, they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. Quite simply, acceptable worship includes confession of sin. An acceptable worship, confession, is a necessary part. So the question is, why is confession of sin so important? Well, it's important, firstly, because sin hinders the reception of God's word. One of the things that you notice here in terms of this prayer of confession in Nehemiah 9 is that it's offered right before the hearing of God's word. Nehemiah 2 and 3 tells us of the separating process, tells us of them standing up in their place and reading from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter they made confession, and so on. And it is that only then, and as these things were done, then that after the word of God was read, they themselves sought God's face in prayer. And we have to do the same if we would want to know of God's blessing and want to know of receiving the word in such a way that it finds root within our hearts and our minds, and indeed that it starts to grow. And it's not taken from us, but it is that it's something that becomes part and parcel of our fiber and our very being. Confession of sin, certainly, secondly, is important to worship because it will hinder our prayer life. Not only will it hinder the reception of God's word, but it will hinder your prayer life. David in Psalm 66, verse 18 says this, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And I think I would suggest that it's telling us that many people's worship is ineffective because they have not confessed their sin and turned away from their sin. And this not only quenches the effectiveness of the word of God, but it also quenches the effectiveness of prayer. You see, acceptable worship includes hearing and responding to the word of God. Look at verse 3. "They stood up in their place, read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God." Now, the day is probably referring to the daylight hours. And what we're being told here is that Israel read from the scripture for 3 hours, and then for another 3 hours, they confessed and worshiped. And the reading of scripture was probably intermingled with teaching, as we saw even in the previous chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 8. And priority is given to the word of God in this service. And that's absolutely vital in the worship of God, because there's an increasing tendency in worship services that the word is squeezed out, that the word does not have the place that it once did, that what people consider important is singing. Not that there's anything wrong with singing, but it is that the worship service is taken up virtually with singing of one sort or another, that it is that there be drama presentations of one sort or another, and so many other things that do not find warrant in the word of God. And sadly, the word has no place. Here are people who heard it read for 3 hours. People complain if I go over an hour or half an hour in a sermon, and if it is that the word is read. Wow, how far short we fall. We really do. And the tendency is that as the word is squeezed out on the Lord's Day, they quickly leave and go out and go about their business. And often during the service, very little time is given to actually reflect on the word and to respond to the word of God in prayer. But that's what we have to do, to take time to meditate and to respond. And it is that I'm moving on quickly and really just giving you some seeds at the moment, some sermon seeds that you might meditate on later. So acceptable worship includes preparation, it includes confession of sin, it includes God-centered prayer. And again, they heard the word for a quarter of the day, and they confessed and prayed for another quarter of the day. Now, what's striking about this prayer that the Levites led the people in is that it's the longest prayer written in the entire Bible. I wonder how many of us knew that. That it's the longest prayer written in the entire Bible. It seems that Nehemiah's prayer, recorded from verse 5 to the end of verse 38, that it's got 1,213 words and it has 5,571 characters. This then is followed, the second longest prayer is King Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 from verse 25 to 53. It's got 1,079 words and 4,809 characters. And then the Lord's prayer for his disciples in John 17, the great high priestly prayer, 636 words and 2,492 characters. And in this prayer, we see characteristics that should be implemented and be part in every prayer as we worship God. In other words, God-centered prayer primarily exalts and honors God. That's what it does. God-centered prayer remembers God's works with thanksgiving. When you read through this prayer of the Levites, it is that they'll recount many of God's blessings in terms of the covenant with Abraham, delivering Egypt by miraculous signs, and giving them the law on Mount Sinai in so many other ways. And it is that they rehearsed the great works of God in the past, and therefore the confidence that it could be theirs for the continued great works of God in the future. Do you take time to consider the ways that God has blessed you? Not just in the past week, but in the ways in his providence that he is so moved in such an intricate and yet precise way that at particular moments, in particular places, with particular people, you were brought to the point where you confess faith in Jesus Christ. God is the great choreographer. He really is. And that is cause for prayer and thanksgiving. So let's leave it there. These, I'm suggesting, are part of the sine qua non of worship. No doubt there are other things that we could consider as well. And the thing that I hope that strikes you is that some of these things, that they weren't actually expressed in the worship service, but it is that they were practiced before the worship service. Let's pray then that we, as we would worship God, whether online or whether, God willing, as we gather again in this building, that the things that we have read of in Nehemiah 9, these sine qua nons, that they would become part of our life and lifestyle. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's again seek God's face in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices as to how it is that we should worship you. For it is that your word tells us in very clear detail what it is that you expect of those who would come into your presence and what must characterize them as they offer up a sacrifice of praise and worship and thanksgiving. And it is that we have to confess that these standards that you have set before us, that often they are not visible in our lives or in our worship. They are not part and parcel of us as the worshiping people of God. We pray for forgiveness for this. We do it individually and corporately, even as we have read in Nehemiah 8 and 9 that your people did. And we pray, O Lord, that you might help us in the coming days to put into practice the things that we have considered this evening, and so that when we worship, when it is that people would gather with us, that they would not leave and say, that was boring, or I get nothing from it. But they might be able to say, even as one of old, this is an awesome place. This is the very entrance of heaven itself. So, Father, we pray that you might go with us now. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. And what remains of it, keep us safe and from harm. And keep us safe and from harm in the week that lies ahead. Keep our loved ones, our children, our grandchildren, and all who are connected with us safe and in the palm of your hand. Hear us now and forgive sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.